20 years ago, Gerald Cornelius talked about a Fort Worth Star-Telegram news report, my home state, and it was a little bit disturbing. In the city of Genoa, Texas, a number of firefighters, you know, the guys that you call 911 for, the guys that you trust, a group of firefighters were arrested for setting fires, destructive fires, in about 40 different locations. And when they were asked, why did you do this? Essentially, their answer was, we were bored. We had nothing to do. We just wanted to get the red lights flashing and the bells clinging. And Cornelius made an incredible observation. Folks, this is right up there with Einstein's E=mc². Get ready for this. Cornelius said, firefighters' job is to stop fires, not start them. Now, is that profound? Should be an obvious, shouldn't it? But I want you to know there's another kind of fire that's burning. And it burns in homes, it burns in communities, it burns everywhere. It's a fire that strikes when people begin launching into warfare with each other. A fire when people speak hatred instead of love. When people give up on relationships instead of trying to struggle for them. And it's a fire that even infects those who believe. That's right. It's a fire that comes to the children of the living God. And Paul writes about it in Philippians 4, 2 and 3. These are two very short verses. But you need to know, before these verses, Paul has already talked about multiple times in the book of Philippians the need for Christians to work toward and live in unity. It was an important statement for him. He said, we need to stand as one. He says, you need to have the mind of Christ, who is willing to forsake everything to come to this earth and live and die for our sin. And now Paul comes to the practical matter. Why is he talking about unity so much? Well, he's about to tell us why. In the church at Philippi, hear the word of the Lord. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help those women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are also in the book of life. I want you to understand this. Hear this. Paul, in this text, actually named two women in the church. Now, keep in mind, letters to the churches in the New Testament were read publicly. I can't imagine what was going on in Euodia's and Syntyche's mind about this time. But it shouldn't have been a surprise. Paul is telling these two women, you need to work together to get back into unity for the cause of Christ. You need to get this fixed. And here we are 2,000 years later, and Paul's example is what we should be. We should be a church that pleads for unity, that just doesn't have this nice little idea, everybody ought to get along. You know, I sang Kumbaya, I don't know, 100 times before somebody finally told me what it meant. You know, Kumbaya, my Lord, we're saying, come by here, and all these kind of things. I grew up on Coca-Cola. I like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. Folks, I know what it is. We have heard this call before, but it's got to move beyond this sense of niceness and how everybody ought to just get along into something that we're ready to work for and plead for and struggle for. We need to take it seriously. Well, how in the world do we become a church where broken relationships can be healed? How do we become a people where unity becomes a reality and not just something to talk about. Well, in our text, Paul reveals to us several steps along the journey of unity, how Euodia and Syntyche, whatever caused their disagreement, how can they get back to where they needed to be? So let's take a look at what Paul had to tell us and try to understand what it means for us. The very first step, the very first thing that we need to recognize, the restoration of unity must begin with the parties involved. This is a truth, and we're going to look at a couple of passages in Scripture that point this truth out. The best thing that could possibly happen for Christians who are in struggle together, the best thing that could happen is these two believers say, we need to get this fixed. Instead of the preacher having to come down on you, instead of the deacons having to come after you, it would have, don't you know that Euodia and Syntyche have wished they had this fixed before they hear this letter? You see, Paul pleaded with Euodia and Syntyche to walk together in the same mind in the Lord. Now, we don't know who these women are. The Bible just doesn't say. It doesn't say what they're fighting about. It doesn't tell us who they are. And that's led to a lot of conjectures. If I just spent the time to tell you how many different people these are supposed to be, but if you get 5 commentaries, you may get 20 opinions. If I spent time trying to identify Euodia and Syntyche, the whole sermon time would be taken up. We don't know. We do know that Euodia's name means prosperous journey. You know, it's a name, mom and daddy, may your life be wonderful and full and rich. And Syntyche means a pleasant acquaintance. May you just be the kind of person that people love. We don't know who they were, but we know what happened. Somehow, some way, a breach in their fellowship has occurred. Something has happened to cause them to split apart. Now, we know a couple of other things. One, this breach was not about immorality, and it was not about false teaching. We know that it wasn't a question. One of these women went out and did some horrible sin, or that they were teaching false teaching. How do we know that? Because we've seen Paul deal with false teachers and immoral people, haven't we? He has no problem calling out this kind of activity. And so had it been an issue that was full of immorality or false teaching, the tone of this statement would have been much different. We can pretty well tell that it has not split the church. But it is enough of a problem that Paul has had to address it. Maybe sides are starting to form in this fight. And Paul is saying this has got to be fixed. It's gone on long enough, and it needs to be dealt with. If it was just a simple one-time thing, Paul wouldn't have mentioned it. But it's continuing, and Paul says, this has got to be dealt with. And so he's saying, you two need to get back where God wants you to be. Now, there's a principle here. And the principle of party seeking reconciliation has a rich heritage in our faith, and it's a heritage we cannot afford to ignore. It should not be ignored. Why? No less than Jesus Christ himself addressed this issue, both explicitly and implicitly. He just laid it on the line for his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Folks, this is about as clear as it could be made. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. In Matthew 18, he says, but what about the people you have sinned against? What do you need to do with them? You go to them, and you speak to them, and you try to build this bridge of reconciliation. And if they won't listen to you, then you bring somebody else along. But he makes it clear explicitly, when there's a break in fellowship, We as the body of Christ have a reason and a purpose and a need to make reconciliation. What about the implicit call? Perhaps Jesus' most well-known parable is that of the prodigal son. And you know the story well. But the need for reconciliation shows up as soon as the older brother gets there. The elder brother. He hears about the party. I've just often wondered, the servant that said, "Hey, your brother's come back, and they're throwing him a party." You know, I kind of think he may have instigated a little bit. But the elder brother is angry. He says, "My brother has gone out and he's wasted money on loose women. He's lived a horrible life, and you're giving him a party with a fattened calf. I have been here faithfully year after year serving you, and you've never even given me a goat to barbecue with my friends." And listen to what the father tells him. "Your brother was dead, and he's alive. Your brother was lost to us, and he's come back." And hear the cry in that father's voice, "Come and celebrate with us. He's come and be made right with your brother." This idea of reconciliation is strong. Paul addresses it with the church at Ephesus. And again, Paul has a way of saying things straightforward sometimes. Sometimes we've got to wiggle around it and try to figure out exactly what he meant. There's no question here. In Ephesians 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul lays it on the line to the churches around Ephesus. "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." Paul understood something about anger. One, it's going to happen. You get two people together, and at some point, they will get angry. I always get, when I do premarital counseling, I will often ask the couple to finish the sentence. "I get angry when..." And I've had young men and women look at me and say, "We don't ever get angry at each other." My first response was, "You don't know each other well enough to get married, and you're not telling me the truth." When two people are, anger's going to happen. But what does Paul say? Don't hold on to the grudge. Don't let this problem, this thing called bitterness in your heart, whereby you give the enemy, Satan, room to destroy your life. If you're angry, deal with it. Let it go. Find resolution. Find reconciliation. But don't hold on to this disastrous thing that can destroy your faith and your witness in the cause of Christ. See, when I look at verses like this, I'm reminded that we as the body of Christ do not have the right to hold on to ill will or actions against a brother and sister in the Lord. I've had people say, "Brother Daniel, you don't know it. I have a right to be angry. I have a right to hold..." No, if you're a Christian, you gave up that right when you gave your life to Christ. And yet, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying that you wave a hand and everything will be okay. It's a battle. It's a struggle. But in my life with Christ as Lord, He has told me what I am supposed to do. And that is make reconciliation. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." When we are making peace, we are no more like our Father than ever. So, we have to recognize, if there's something wrong in my life, if I have a battle with somebody, I need to deal with it. So let us maintain unity by actively building bridges of reconciliation in our personal lives. It's easy for me to tell you, "You guys need to get along, but what about Danny? What about my own life and my own battles?" I have the same call from God to try to make reconciliation, to reach out that olive branch, to try to restore relationships. And I know that it involves two different people. You reach your hand out in love to another person and it may get slapped away. But Christ didn't tell us that. He said, "You go and try to make reconciliation. You go in and do everything you can to live at peace." And so I have got to take responsibility. I have got to get serious about the Lord. A young lady named Sue Martinuk talked about her college days. I never had a roommate in college. By my second year, I had a wife, so that, I guess it technically. But she talked about a roommate and said that war had broken out between them. She didn't say what it was. But they handled it. How many of you does this sound familiar with? We handled our disagreement by not communicating with each other. That sound familiar? We just quit talking. Then she said one night she came home and on her desk was a little note. And it said, "I wish you Jesus." She said, "I started to cry." And so I took a note pad. I wrote a letter of apology to my roommate and I put it on her pillow and I went to sleep. He said, sometime in the night, she heard her roommate come in and she heard her call out. She said, "I left a note on your desk. Your sister wants you to send her the music for I Wish You Jesus." And they laughed. And she said, and then we made up. God used a little note, completely misunderstood, to bring about reconciliation. We need to fix our issues. But there's another truth, another step that we've got to acknowledge. The restoration of unity might well call for mediation from godly leadership. Let me put this maybe in a term that's a little easier for mediation. Sometimes we need a referee. And it's fitting because Paul is going to use another athletic metaphor in this text. Sometimes we need somebody who is objective and will help us see what's going on. And we see it within this situation. Paul called for his true companion to get involved in helping settle this dispute. Again, we don't know who he is. Some translations have my genuine yoke fellow, that person I can trust. Now, some people just believe it was just somebody in the church at Philippi that had an ability to bring people together. Some people think it might have been Epaphroditus, the man who carried the letter to Philippi. When he gave the sealed letter, all of a sudden he found another job to do. And some people will say, well, you know, he mentioned Euodia and he mentioned Syntyche, so this must be a proper name. And it could be a proper name. And sometimes Danny Fred doesn't sound that bad to me after all. Because if it's a proper name, it would be Syzygus. Syzygus, I need your help. Again, we don't know who he is specifically. Everything is conjecture but this. We know what he was called to do. I want you to help these sisters. Now, there's something very important the way that Paul put that. Notice he didn't say, "My true companion, I want you to lead these two women into unity." He says, "I want you to help them," which suggests they may already be trying to get back together. They may be trying to fix this problem between them. They've made an effort, but it's like they've hit a brick wall and they can't get through and they can't find what's needed. So they need help. They need somebody who can give them godly wisdom, somebody who can hear, somebody who can understand, somebody who loves them and will help them. They needed a mediator. Now, Paul couldn't be there. Paul couldn't be there for them, but he knew someone who could, someone he could trust. Now, he's already told them, "I'm pleading with you, ladies." And please notice he said it twice. "I plead with you, Euodia. I plead with you, Syntyche." I think Paul's saying, "I'm not taking sides here. I don't care how the problem started. Both of you are wrong because both of you are perpetuating this broken relationship and it needs to get fixed." And so he says, "I'm pleading with you." And now he says to his true companion, "And I'm asking you, help these women get back to where they need to be." And let's face it, folks. The need for a mediator reminds us of how important reconciliation is to the body of Christ. The fact that Paul would say, we need someone to come along, shows us it's important. Because folks, I really wish I could tell you that when Christians disagree, all that's needed is a good hug and a prayer. I like to hug, and I like to pray. But let's be real. Sometimes the wounds strike us so deeply. It's like they need to be spiritually lanced. And all of the infection of brokenness and pain and hurt need to be pulled up to the surface where they can be cleansed away. For all those people who say sticks and stones may break my bones and words will never hurt me, you've heard me say it before, haven't you? It's a lie out of the pits of hell. Because words can leave wounds in us that last a lifetime. And when those wounds strike, very often, we just don't have the strength to get fixed ourselves. We need someone who can walk alongside of us. The process of healing is not easy and it's never pleasant. And so we need someone who can come along and help. And the fact that we need them, and the fact that the Scripture says you need, even Jesus, again, in Matthew 18, if they won't receive your apology, your act of repentance, bring somebody else with you. God is serious about this. When I was a little kid, Mom came up with a way of dealing with apologies. I don't know if her mother did it. I never thought to ask her that. She would make us rub noses. Now, when you're a little boy and you have two older sisters and you have to rub noses every time you say you're sorry, which, by the way, every time I told my sisters I was sorry, I wasn't. I told them I was sorry because Mom and Dad are bigger than me. And I have to go rub their noses? Child psychologists would have a field day about humiliation in that. So I made it fun. Just as I'm about to rub noses with my sister. Remember, I was the youngest for 18 years. I'd act like I was going to blow my nose. And all of a sudden, I had to apologize again. I didn't know. I never apologized to my sisters a minute until I was an adult. Until I realized I hurt them. And it took some loving people to guide me to that understanding. Sometimes we need help to get back together. So let us actively maintain a unity. Seeking help when building bridges reaches an impasse. When we just, as one-on-one, we just can't work through it. Let's willingly say we need a brother or sister to come along the way and help us through. We need a Sisyphus. We need someone who can help us in our journey. Which means you don't invite them in to help you with their journey and ignore them or not deal with it. A wonderful parable has been told that is extremely appropriate. Once there were a group of fish who were frantically trying to find their way to water. So they were swimming everywhere, desperate, certain they were going to drown, die, that they were going to dry up. They were certain they would not make it. So they swam here and there, all over the world, trying to find water until they finally came to a very wise fish. And they said, please tell us, how do we reach the sea? And the wise fish responded, if you would quit anxiously and fearfully looking around and just pay attention, you're already there. You're already there. And sometimes, folks, we need a big fish. Someone to remind us of the truth that is in Christ. Some of us who can remind us of what the love of God can do in broken relationships. Someone who can say, the healing you need is here. Open your eyes and your heart and let God do some work in you. Well, if we're going to need someone to come alongside of us, the next step becomes even more clear. The restoration of unity will often need reminders of times when parties walked in harmony. Sometimes healing comes as we remember. Paul acknowledged that these two women had been faithful workers. He tells his true companion, I want you to help them because they contended with me for the cause of the gospel. In other words, they fought side by side. And here's the athletic metaphor. That term contended is talking about an athletic team that comes together and fights to win the prize. They're going to do everything they can to reach it. And he says, they walked with me. They worked with me. And notice, if they contended with Paul for the gospel, that also means they worked side by side with each other. Now, why does Paul bring this up? Isn't it enough for him to say, my true companion, help them work through this? No, he gives a reason for him to help them. And I think there are two basic reasons why Paul brings up the past. One, I think he wants Sisygus to realize that what these women once had was worth fighting for. They had been sisters in the cause. They had worked to see the gospel get out. They had worked in a time of struggle when it was difficult to stand, or Paul would have used the term contended. And so what they did have was worth fighting for. They shouldn't surrender it. But also remember, this is a letter being read out loud. So guess who else heard? They contended with me for the gospel. Euodia and Syntyche. I think Paul said it so they would remember what they once had and was in danger of being absolutely destroyed. And that memory would soften their hearts. There was a time we loved each other. There was a time we worked together. There was a time we tried to see the will of God accomplished in this place. And look at us now. And it's a call to work, to remember so they can come back. So Paul told them, just remember how it was. And let that be the goal. Obviously, we can never completely go back to the way things were, but you can go back to loving each other, and you can go back to working together, and you can work for the cause of Christ, and you can reach a unity. You can reach reconciliation. And it's worth it to try. So Paul used an age-old point here. Remember, go back. You see, personal clashes can lead us to forget the bond that we have in Christ. And this is actually true of any kind of relationship, isn't it? It's true whether you're believers, you're lost, whether it's a church or it's a family. The reality is when we fight and when we have battles, we turn people into monsters. And we forget. We look at them now and they're the enemy. They're the one we fight. They're the one that causes trouble. And we have an issue and we have a problem. We forget that there once was a tie. I will often tell couples and friends who are fighting, I want you to write down all of the things that drew you to this person. Go back and try to remember why you committed, whether it be a marriage or just friendship from days gone by. What was it that you said, this is a relationship that is worth having in my life? Because we forget. And we just hurt each other even more. The more we forget, the more we have problems of getting together. And Christians are not above this. Many years ago, 30 years ago, I was sitting in a class in Shreveport, Louisiana. It was a satellite of the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. It was a class on an English study of the Book of Romans. The professor was Dr. Joe Blair. He's doing a great job, I thought. Some challenging reading for us and all this kind of stuff, but he was doing a great job. But in the middle of at the first of a lecture, Dr. Blair said something that one of my fellow students disagreed with. And by this time, we are well over halfway into the Book of Romans. And when my fellow student disagreed with my professor, his reaction was to slam his book shut as loudly as he could and turn his back on the professor, essentially saying, "Nothing you have told me is worthwhile." The thing is, he kept his back on the professor for the rest of class. And there was 2.5 hours of lecture left. We would go to break. He would come back in the room and turn his back. Now, Dr. Blair, I thought, showed a tremendous amount of grace. Because at that moment in my life, had I been the professor, 30 years ago, remember, I was a lot younger than I am now, I would have run him out of class. I probably would have turned him into the seminary, anything I could. I would have gotten mad. Well, I did get mad. But I was a student, didn't have any power in this situation. I'm part of a denomination. During the time I was in seminary, and those of you who have not been Baptist very long, or you may not know that there was a struggle in our convention that lasted from the late 70s into the mid-90s. It's been called very different things depending on which side who's telling the story. But at one point during this battle, one of the leaders on one side said, "It's time to go for the jugular." And on the other side, a leader said, "It's time to declare holy war." And these were the leaders. And there was a long battle in our convention, and I think we're still having to face a lot of that. It's kind of hard to tell people about the love of Jesus when you're saying, "Go for jugular and let's have a religious jihad." I was in a community, 5 Southern Baptist churches. The community was actually large enough to need 5 Baptist churches to reach the different people. One of those churches was a church plant. One of the churches moved brick by brick from the Stennis property over to the community to rebuild their place. The rest of the churches were there because of church splits. Most of the churches had joined because somebody got mad and took their Bible and went somewhere else to play. And I'm trying real hard not to get real personal, but everybody in this room, well, some of you not quite old enough, but most of us have been hurt by somebody who wears the name Christian. And we forget what that name can mean. We can talk about a binding together, a common heart, a common person, purpose. I'm not saying we always agree with everything, we won't, but we can share a love together, we can share a burden together that this world needs Jesus Christ. And the best way we can show that to them is by loving each other and loving them. We can come back and remember what can be ours in Christ and what should be ours in Christ. But we have to remember. Now, we remember the hurt really well, don't we? We remember what they said or what they did, and some of us choose to carry that to our grave. And if we do, we are out of the will of God. Pure and simple. Because God tells me I need to learn to forgive. And if I'm waiting for somebody to apologize, because I can hear some of you thinking right now, they never said they were sorry. Did anybody at the cross tell Jesus, "I'm sorry," when he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing"? If I have to wait for an apology, I'm not ready to forgive. I need to remember. Remember what can be. Remember what should be. We need to maintain unity by actively remembering what we have been able to accomplish together. Church members have to remember back when. We have to learn to let go and forgive. John R.W. Stott was one of my favorite modern writers, an Anglican minister. You owe it to yourself. Write this down in your notes. You owe it to yourself to get hold of his book, Knowing God. It's an amazing book. And Stott basically said, the problem we have when we judge and we condemn fellow believers, when we try to put people where they belong, we are acting, well, we're denying the Lordship of Christ. I'm saying that Jesus Christ can't handle this situation and he can't deal with this heart. I need to remember that Stott wrote that Jesus is Lord, not only me and judge for me, but I need to allow him to be Lord and judge of other people's lives. I need to let him do his work in their lives. So let's make a commitment. God help us. The saddest funerals I ever do, as a whole, and I've done a lot of funerals in 40 years of ministry, the saddest funerals that I have to deal with, for the most part, are funerals where there are regrets. Somebody's sending Dad to a grave and standing there looking down into that casket and knowing, I should have said something. I should have reached out one more time. I wish we had made up. Because grief is hard enough as it is, people. But when words that should have been spoken can't be spoken, that's a heavy burden to carry through life. And the saddest thing I see in church life is when people who love the Lord and at one time loved each other allow bitterness to keep them apart forever. We have a choice. We can face life and we can face the disagreements and the problems and all the struggles. We can do this. And boy, we can do it well. Or we can make a choice. God, with your help, let's do this. Instead of building fires, let us put them out. Christians are meant to resolve conflict, not to cause more of it. So are we willing to do what we're called to do? Let's give up the bitterness. Let's give up an unforgiving spirit. And let's work on reconciliation. And as a church, let's encourage each other to do so. Let's enter into lives and try to bring healing and try to bring life. Pray with me. Father God, I come to you in the name of Jesus and I thank you that you love us, frankly, in spite of ourselves often. And there are times we struggle, there are times we fight, there are times, Father, we just let that old man have his way in our lives and we need redirection. Right now, our world desperately needs to see Christians who actually love each other. They need to see that there is a place in this world where forgiveness can be given and received. We need to see our lives shine so others can see the light. Help us, O Lord. Help us to open our hearts to you. Through Christ I pray. Amen.